And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And I'm going to read from chapter 16 now, of the same book, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 14. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now, if you're following the readings, over now to the book of Romans, please, and chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and verse 7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And the last reading is in the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's all we'll read, and we trust God will bless his word to us. Now, in each of these little sections of the Bible that I've read from is an expression that occurs, and it is the expression, just two words, but God. Two words, but God. But it's that contrast of what goes before in the sections that we read from, and then the contrast that the writers bring in is the contrast with God, but God. Now, these two little words put together are very important in the Bible. They speak to us about the existence of God, when all said and done, and when all is thought about, the Bible says, well, okay, but God. No matter the argument, philosophy, the religions, and all the rest of it, Christianity included, but God. And the Bible presents God in his reality, in his existence, and not only so, but also in his interest in this world. It speaks of God not only as being real and interested, but also as having intervened. And all of these things you draw out of this little expression, but God. And when you say this and say that, the Bible keeps coming back to this point, and it is the reality of God, the existence of God, his interest in us, his interest in his creation, his intervention 2,000 years ago, and continual intervention, but his significant intervention in the giving of his Son to deal with the problem of sin. The inevitability of God is also implied in this expression, and certainly brought to our attention in the variety of scriptures that we've read. These words are precious to those who believe the Bible, but God. It speaks to us not only of his interest and his existence and his intervention and the inevitability of meeting him, it also speaks to us about salvation, God's answer to the problem of sin. And however dark the problem may be, however difficult the problem may be, however sin may appear in your life and my life, here is the answer of the Bible. But God is an answer to this. God has an answer to sin. God's answer is in the Bible and is found in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel. The word gospel just means good news, and the Bible has good news for us. The good news of a Saviour, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is a message of hope, and a message of life, and of light, and a message of salvation. The message of the Bible is good news, because it speaks of God's answer. God's salvation made freely available in His Son. Now, I just want to pick up that expression, and with the time that I have, just trace it through these verses to see what the Bible says using this little expression. Now, I read in Luke chapter 16, the second part, portion that I read, and I read a verse that said this: "But God knows your heart." But God knows your heart. Now, that was said to a really religious group of people. Now, it doesn't matter what religion, they were a most religious, devout group of people. If you transferred them right up into our day and into our society, they would be people who would attend church, who would read a Bible or a holy book. They would attend to all of these things, part and parcel of their life. They would live by it. They would kind of eat it, breathe it, sleep it. It was integral to their very existence. They were religious to the core, these people. It affected their diet. It affected the way they dressed. It affected how they spent their time, their leisure time, their work time. It just permeated their whole life. They were called Pharisees. But actually, the Lord Jesus tells them that despite their religion, and despite their devotion and sincere devotion, He said quite brutal things to them. He said that essentially they were self-righteous. He said that they were inwardly sinners and externally pure and holy and righteous. And He described them as a kind of grave that has been whitewashed on the outside but has corruption in the inside. So He was saying to these religious people, the externals of your life looks great. You look as if you're right with God. You look as if you've got a relationship with God. But He said inside, behind all of that external scenery, there's a great big problem in your heart, and it's the problem of sin. And your religion isn't touching you beneath skin deep. Your religion is not getting to the core. And in fact, He said this: listen, you're the type of people who seek to justify yourself before men. Well, that word justify just means to straighten up or make right. Most of us use word processing now, and if you're word processing away and it's all higgledy-piggledy, then you know what you do. You highlight the whole area and you hit the justify button. And the justify button straightens the whole thing up. And justify just means that, to be straightened up, made right, brought against a standard or line. And the Bible uses that word to describe the process whereby God brings us to Himself and makes us right with Himself, to be justified. But He said, the Lord Jesus, to these religious people, your concern is to be right in the eyes of other people, not God. You're more concerned with how people see you and view you and people's opinion of what you're like than you are with the reality of a relationship with the God, the one who actually matters. To them, appearances were everything. But all actually was not quite as it seemed. They went on and He said one or two other things to them, which wasn't very palatable. He said essentially, what man values, God despises. He said, that which is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination to God. I want to suggest to you that's still the case today. Whether it be sophisticated humanistic philosophy, whether it be vain, empty religion, whether it be materialism, whether it be the worship of wealth or status or pride, whether it be the political correct tolerance of sin, or the tolerance of immorality, or whatever it may be, the Bible tells us that what is highly esteemed in the eyes of men is not necessarily highly esteemed before God. And the Bible is telling us that man may put the material above the spiritual, the logic before faith, man before God, even idolatry before deity. Man has got the whole thing upside down, inside out. He went on and said this, but God knows your hearts. So he's speaking about the unique knowledge of God that does not actually make decisions based on external appearances. God does not base his standard of righteousness and the way he will deal with us based upon show, externalities, the scenery of my life. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You know, the Bible tells us that God has a unique knowledge. The knowledge of God goes beyond my knowledge, your knowledge. The knowledge of God goes beyond the physical, the material. It actually goes right into the heart. And the Bible speaks about God who knows the workings of our hearts. He knows everything about us. He knows our name, the Bible says. But he doesn't just know our name. He knows our character. He knows what we've done, when we did it, why we did it, our motives, our thoughts, our intent. And actually, he has come to this conclusion. The Bible says there is not a just person upon earth that does not commit sin. Now, sin in the Bible is a simple word and a simple concept. I was reading today in the news that the Roman Catholic Church has issued 7 modern deadly sins as opposed to the old-fashioned type that they had. I can't even recite them, but lust and all that kind of thing, and envy and so on. And they had these 7 sins, and they put 7 ones apparently to reflect modern day society. We know the Bible doesn't speak about 7 deadly sins as such. You won't read that in the Bible. When you read the Bible speaks about sin as anything that falls short of God's standard. That standard has been declared in the Bible, and it is a reflection of his character, which is holy and absolutely righteous. And when we fall short of that standard, the Bible succinctly says, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that means that you can be a religious sinner, an atheistic sinner, a rich sinner, poor sinner, a sinner from one side of the street or another side of the street. But actually when we come hard up against God's standard, we find it levels us to this extent. It says that you might fall short by an inch or a mile, but we all fall short of God's standard because nobody's perfect. Well, that is consequences. God knows that about us. He knows everything about us. And he knows that we're not all that perhaps we make ourselves out to be. He knows our hearts. But then the second thing that I read about God is this. Not that God knows, but God said. God said. Now that comes from Luke chapter 12 and the story that the Lord Jesus told. But God said. Now in that story he was speaking about people, again, who had their priorities all wrong in life. They were living for now only. They were not living for eternity. They maybe didn't even believe in an eternity or a God or anything like that. They saw the only thing of import in their life being to get as much as possible, to enjoy it as much as possible, perhaps even to be as healthy as possible, but to make the best use of our time upon earth. Forget the rest. If it exists, we'll deal with it when it comes. If there's a God, well, we'll see. If there's an eternity, I'll think about that in a minute. Don't trouble me about things beyond what I can see and rationalise in my mind. Well, there were folk like that around when the Lord Jesus was around. He spoke to them about this. And he spoke to them using a parable, a story of farmers. Now, it's unusual because he's a farmer who's doing well, and all the farmers I know never seem to do well, although they appear to be doing well, never seem to do well. Well, he's a farmer, and the point of the story is simple point. There's more to life than things. That's the point of the story. There's more to life than things. That's a very big issue nowadays in this hedonistic society in which we live. No thoughts for eternity. Humanism reigns. Man is God. Man is supreme, so-called. Our thoughts are the highest thoughts in this world. Our ability is the greatest. Our power the greatest. Man is supreme. Not when you come to the Bible, he's not. God is supreme. The point of the story is this. There's somebody bigger than man, greater than man, more powerful than man. There's more to life than things. Well, what's the story? He's a farmer and he's got a dilemma. He's had a bumper harvest and it says his ground brought forth plentifully. His crops are overflowing. He's run out of storage facilities, so he's got a business dilemma. His dilemma is, what does he do? Well, he makes a decision. His decision is based upon his success, and so he decides to enlarge his storage capacity in order to take in the harvest that he might be able to retire. There's nothing wrong with that. That is, after all, the kind of holy grail of people who are working in their 40s, all want to retire in their 50s, and the holy grail of those in their 50s is that if they have been able to retire in their 50s, retiring early is a big thing. Well, this man got it. This man's going to live the good life. So he thinks to himself, what am I going to do with this? Well, he says, I've got a solution, and that solution is going to set me up for life. He says, I'm going to say to my soul, just eat, drink, and be merry. That's it. It's like winning the lottery and buying a villa in Spain or somewhere fancy, and you say, well, listen, I'm just going to go there, put my feet up, I'm just going to live the good life. And you don't think beyond that. Well, that's what this man basically said. He thought, apparently, he was going to live forever. Well, he didn't live forever. In fact, he thought and he said, and he had his plans, and he had his success, and he had his business solution, but there was one glaring problem in this man's experience, and the problem was this: he had omitted God from his thoughts. And you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, you see, this man's thoughts, and this man's decisions, and this man's words only had significance until God spoke. And then the whole thing changes. But God said. God said. God intervened. And when God intervened, the man's plans, the man's decisions, the man's thoughts actually meant nothing. But God said. God said a strange thing, almost you might think an offensive thing. He said, you fool. Fool. That's not the kind of thing you say lightly to anyone. You're a fool. It's offensive. It's an insult, almost. Well, not almost. It is insulting to be called a fool. But what the Lord Jesus Christ was illustrating was that this man actually was a practicing atheist. Well, he hadn't said it. He wasn't professing in that sense, but he was practicing. And the Bible had said way back in the Old Testament, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This man, by excluding God from his plans and his thoughts when he thought about the future, was being foolish. Because he was excluding the only inevitability that exists in everyone's life, which is that one day we're going to meet God. By fool. In fact, God said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? That man was going to die that night. And all of his wealth that he had accumulated, he wasn't going to take it with him. You know the old saying, there are no pockets in a shroud, and neither there are. The only thing you take into eternity is salvation. You don't take your wealth, you don't take the title deeds to your property, you don't take your family relationships, you don't take your friends. You go alone, you die alone, you go into eternity alone, you face God alone, and without Christ as Saviour, you are alone. And yet the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, there's more to life than things, because at the end of the day, when your life comes to an end, then your things have no value. Nothing. They're here. Someone else enjoys them. They are inherited, they're passed on, and you don't have them. But God said, God said, God intervened. You know, the fact of the matter is, depressing though it may sound, every one of us, you know, I read a statistic somewhere, it's called the ultimate statistic, and it's this, 10 out of 10 people die. It's the ultimate statistic. So it is.
I've never met anyone who has defied that or will defy it. 10 out of 10 people die. Now, it is the inevitable fact of life that life comes to an end. So why do we shy clear of actually wrestling with the whole concept of it and facing up to that reality that we're not here forever? That we spend our life gathering things that we're going to leave behind, creating things that we're not going to enjoy once we're dead, experiencing things that are only going to be memories, and we don't spend any time upon earth preparing for what lies beyond. The Bible tells us there's an eternity to face into which we will enter. We need to be ready to meet God. And this man in the story was not. But meet him he did. Meet him he did. But God said. God knows our hearts. God's power is supreme. There's more to life than things. And if I'm going to meet this God that the Bible speaks about, who is the God of creation and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this God of the Bible whom I must meet, well, let's ask a question. What's it like? Well, that's why I read in Ephesians chapter 2, because it says a little about what God is like there. It says, but God who is. So we've one expression, but God knows. We've another expression, but God said. Well, here's the third one, but God is. This is the character of God. It says he is rich in mercy. Now, what is mercy? Well, you've got two words in the Bible that are opposite words. You've got the word grace, and then you've got the word mercy. The word mercy is when you withhold something that is deserved. The word grace is when you give something that is undeserved. God is both merciful and gracious. He withholds his judgment upon sin. He's merciful. He is gracious. He gives salvation freely and undeservedly. He's gracious. This is the character of God. He is rich in mercy, plenteous in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. The Bible tells us that God is a God of love. There's a well-known verse in the Bible. If any verses in the Bible are well-known, this one would be John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is a God of love. And you say, perhaps, prove it. Prove it. Okay? The verse I read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 is that verse, amongst others. It says this, that God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that word commend, what does that word commend mean? Well, you know, I was just thinking the other day there that it's a wee while since I got married, and in fact it's 16 years, nearly on 17 years since I got married, and 2 years before that I took the walk down Argyle Arcade in Glasgow. Now, if you've been down the Argyle Arcade in Glasgow, you know it's just lined with jewellery shops, first lined all the way down, and couples parade up and down, and you see folk picking rings and so on. That's why I was there. I wasn't there to pick a ring, I was there to pay for a ring. And so I was taken down this Argyle Arcade, and it's actually perhaps the last time I was in it, and I walked down there, and the jewellery shops all the way down either side. Well, you know, if you take the time and you come off Buchanan Street in Glasgow and or off Surrey Hall Street and you go up into that arcade, you'll find this, that all of these jewellery shops have one thing in common. Even the lower end and the higher end, they've all got one thing in common. None of their window displays are rubbish. They are all very well presented. They are all evidently designed in a certain way. So that when you look, or when you walk past, There are wee lights shining on rings and watches and so on. The dark background sometimes behind, and the adverts and all the rest of it, and someone has taken the time to lay that out in such a way as to attract your attention. And that lies behind the word commend. They are commending what they have to sell. It means to attract your attention to something. Well, God is seeking to attract our attention to His love. He wants to show us. He wants to display His love to us. And you say, well, how can God display His love to us? Is He going to start pointing to rainbows and things, or things that are attractive in this world, and say, well, look, there's the evidence of the love of God? No, far from it. Nothing like it, in fact. You know what He does? He points to one of the most hideous scenes that could ever be described. He points to what, when it was depicted in that Mel Gibson film, as being probably too graphic for some people to actually watch. He points to a crucifixion. Now, a crucifixion was a brutal form of capital punishment 2,000 years ago that the Roman Empire did not invent, but they did perfect. It was a means whereby people were put to death and inflicted as much suffering upon that individual as the human body could take before death would overcome it. Sometimes crucifixion took days to have its effect. It was a horrible thing to witness. It was brutal. It was a scene of bloodshed and of suffering and anguish and humiliation and degradation. It was hideous. And God says, listen, I want to display my love to you. I'm going to show you how much I love you. You who do not care for me or love me or have any time for me, listen, turn your attention to a scene 2,000 years ago when my son Jesus Christ died for you upon a cross. There is the evidence that I love you. There He is, crucified, mocked and humiliated and put to shame, crowned with thorns, His back scourged, His body, the bones all out of joint, His tongue sticking to His throat with thirst. And the brutal effect of the torture upon His body was awful. You say, well, it's hardly what you call a romantic nice scene. No, it's not. It's far from it. It's an ugly thing. It's a horrible thing. And there God sends His Son into this world to die that death upon the cross, and in so dying, God intervenes. And what man could not do to the Lord Jesus, God took over and He did to His own Son, which would judge His Son for the sin of the world. Now, no Mel Gibson film can depict that, for we don't actually know what that looks like. The Bible says God blanketed the earth in darkness, and for 3 hours He poured out His righteous judgment against sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven as the expression of God's love to die for us upon a cross and to bear our sins, the Bible says, in His own body on that tree. The Bible says greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. I don't know if you picked up in the news some of the soldiers coming back from Afghanistan getting awarded the Military Cross, some even being awarded the Victoria Cross for outstanding acts of gallantry under fire. Men and women who are willing to risk their life for their fellow soldier. I haven't heard, I may be wrong, but it would certainly be most unusual to find such an award for someone risking their life for someone on the enemy side. I don't think any of our soldiers have received medals for rescuing someone in the Taliban. Saving the life of an Afghan soldier or Afghan man who's fighting them. No, you see, that goes against natural instinct. You're fighting that, he's an enemy. And so you would give your life for your friend, but you'd hardly give your life for your enemy. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But the Bible says that the love of God is beyond the love of men. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't the sacrifice for a friend at the cross. It was for us. In our hostile attitude to God, in our implacable dismissal of even his very existence, the Bible says God wants to show you his love. Look at the cross and see him die. It's not the end of Christ. The Bible says after 3 days God raised him from the dead. After 40 days he ascended into heaven, where he is presently a living, glorified Saviour. Please do not think that the Bible presents the Lord Jesus as a broken, humiliated, dying man. The Bible doesn't. The Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus who died, past tense, but who is not dying. Who was on a cross, but no longer is on a cross. Who was humiliated, but no longer is humiliated. Who has experienced all of that, and that is finished. The Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus as he who sits upon the throne in heaven, a risen, glorified Saviour, a Prince and a Saviour, the Bible says. And it is he who can bring you salvation. Salvation. But God. There was a man in the story who refused by his actions to acknowledge even the existence of God, but one day he met him. The character of God, God is rich in mercy and in grace. This is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not some disinterested figment of a fevered imagination. He's not some kind of Santa Claus caricature who sits on a throne waving a magic wand or something. The Bible speaks of God as real, all-powerful, bigger than your imagination, greater in power than you could calculate. The Bible speaks of a great, holy, righteous, all-powerful God, and it is this God who provides salvation. But with all of God's gifts, whether you receive it is up to you. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. You certainly receive that, and well, so will I. So will we all. That's what sin has done to mankind. It has brought corruption. That's what going away from God did in the first place. Nothing but a disaster. But God has come after us and provided salvation that you and I can receive, not as wages, for you cannot earn it. Doesn't matter what you do or try or join or that's got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with getting religious or buying a Bible or going to church meetings or anything like that. Absolutely nothing to do with it. The Bible speaks about getting to know God by repenting of sin and trusting his Son as your Saviour, an individual decision you make. Not as an emotional knee-jerk reaction, but as a thought-out decision that you make when you accept that you are a sinner and Jesus Christ can save your precious, never-dying soul. The Bible speaks of it as a gift. Not a gift that you have to contribute to, for that's hardly a gift. But a gift that's free. You know, I've got a gift from my wife on my wrist, my watch, and birthday comes along and there was the gift. I didn't think there was much wrong with my other watch, but anyway, apparently there was a lot wrong with my other watch, and so this other watch was purchased and given to me, and you see it was handed out to me, and I could have said no. It's foolish to say no, but I could have said no. I could say on my own, thank you very much, mine's better. Well, it wasn't better. But for that watch that's on my wrist to become mine, I had to do a very simple thing. I just had to take it. Just take it. Thankfully. Take it. God offers salvation as a gift, and all he wants us to do is take it. Receive it. He's paid for it in full with the blood of his Son, the sacrifice of his Son upon the cross of Calvary. It is purchased and paid for, and it's there. But in order to receive it, we need to take it. I trust that you'll think of these things and think of them well in light of eternity that you will face. And I'm going to pray and then our meeting is over. Thank you very much for coming. I do appreciate that and trust that God will bless you. Let's pray. God our Father, we bow in thy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We just give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, O God, for what it contains and says about the Lord Jesus. We just pray thy blessing upon it and upon everyone that's taken the time to come along tonight. We're thankful for that and appreciate it, and we pray, O God, that we draw near in blessing as we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much.